Amen. Okay. We're going to open up. If you'd open up in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, if you're in need of a Bible, the ushers will hand one out to you. If you just raise your hand, Joe will get you one. But we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1 in a few moments. And our title, we continue our series here, The True Story of Christmas. We're in part 3. Christmas celebrates an historic birth. How many of you have, in the past, began the new year with a Bible reading schedule that takes you through the Bible in a year? How many of you have done that? Now, how many of you, in the course of doing that, when you've come to the genealogies, you skipped over them? Remember, lying is one of the Ten Commandments, too. You're not supposed to lie. Well, we're going to look at a genealogy this morning. Genealogies are vitally important. And they're often skipped over then with all those unpronounceable names. In fact, I was going to ask someone to do the reading this morning, but I didn't want to lose any friends. But, you know, these genealogies give us a deeper understanding, in particular, as we this season, about what Christmas is all about. They're vitally important in understanding the plan of redemption. We're going to touch a little bit about how important they were to daily life for the Jews in the Old Testament times. And this particular genealogy is going to tell us some things about ourselves. You might be thinking, how could a Jewish genealogy tell me something about myself? Well, we'll see. We're going to look at this genealogy in Matthew and a bit of the one in Luke. They're the two genealogies in the New Testament. So I'm going to read, beginning in verse 1 to 17, and this may be the first time you've gone through an entire genealogy. Maybe not. Maybe you've been through it. Let me read. The record, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Salmon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Asor. Asor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. And Achim the father of Iliad, Iliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, I'd like to say, and I will say, that that is a very, very, very dysfunctional family. There, and the common denominator among all of them is sin. Common denominator. Expressed in different ways. Manifested differently. Unfaithfulness is in there. Immorality, idolatry, dishonesty, hypocrisy, apostasy, and murder and adultery and incest. Quite a dysfunctional family. There's another common denominator in there, and it is grace. The common denominator of the one name in there that does not represent dysfunction, and that's Jesus. And the common denominator with him is grace. And dealing with this very, very, very dysfunctional family. Now, the word genealogy, that word genealogy, basically means like family history. In Greek, the word means generation or source or origin. It's the study of families or generations. Now, if all the genealogical records were intact in every country and for every person, everyone in this room and everyone in the world could trace themselves back to one of the three sons of Noah. One of the three sons of Noah, and therefore to Noah. So, genealogies. Matthew's genealogy is broken down into three time periods of 14 generations each. We're not going to go into detail about that this morning. But realize there's three groups of 14 generations in there. And for a Jewish genealogy to be valid, it didn't have to include every name in each of those generations. The important thing was to be able to trace it back in history. Well, this morning in our time together, we're going to look at that. This genealogy points to a unique historic birth and tells us who the Jews are, who Jesus is, and who we are. So who the Jews are, who Jesus is, and who we are. Now, one of the things we need to understand, we've heard the term that the Jews are God's chosen people. And God didn't just one day say, hey, there's a group of people over there that could really help me out. In fact, it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that he chose them. They weren't the most numerous of people, but actually were the few. The fewest. And the idea there is that God didn't look around to find a group of people, or particularly a man to start with, a man named Abraham, because he said, hey, this guy is really useful to me. No. Whoever he would have picked, he picked Abraham to start. It's by his grace, unmerited. Nobody can help God out unless it be by his grace. And so he chooses Abraham. Now, it starts that way. Look at what it tells us in the very first verse. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He chose Abraham. Abraham came before David. And it would be through Abraham's descendants that we come to know a group called the Jews. Abraham's descendants. But he chose Abraham not because he deserved it, but because God chose Abraham. Unmerited favor. In fact, when Abraham was called, he wasn't a Jew. The race didn't exist at the time. Abraham was a pagan. He worshiped many gods, but then he believed God and said it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed in God and what God was going to do. And he said that through Abraham, he would bless all the nations of the world and Abraham's seed. And we talked a little bit about this last week. And that seed was going to be the Messiah. You see, when Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans to follow God's words over to the promised land, he crossed the Euphrates River. And after he crossed the Euphrates River, the people in the land he went to called him a Hebrew. Because the word Hebrew means he who crossed over. And then Abraham would have a son named Isaac, and Isaac would have a son, Jacob. And from Jacob, he would have 12 sons. That was the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. So you see where the names came from? The origins were pagan, Hebrew, then Israelites. And then when most of the Israelites were taken off into deportation, and really one of the main tribes that came back from Babylon was the tribe of Judah. So the majority of those that came back to the promised land, the rest were scattered around. The other 12 tribes, the 11 tribes were mostly scattered. You had the tribe of Judah came back, and therefore the name Jews. Pagan roots. This Jewish race was a chosen race by God through whom he was going to reveal himself to the world. According to God's plan, he was going to choose somebody, but nobody merited it. And so he chose Abraham. When you study the life of Abraham, do you know that Abraham twice threw his wife under the bus? He was going down to Egypt one time, and then he was going down to another kingdom where they know the kings like beautiful women, and Sarah was a beautiful woman. And so when he's on his way down, he says, "Hey, Sarah, when you're down there, you know, tell them you're my sister so they won't kill me." See, Abraham, a little bit of dysfunction there, wouldn't you say? Yeah. So Abraham, the father of faith. God chose him by grace. Now, this genealogy, again, I told you it's broken down into 14 generations each. And if you wanted to just kind of break this down, I'll just give you a general category. From verses 2 to 5, that represents the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and into the time of Moses, Joshua, and the judges. Verses 6 to 12, that's the time of the monarchy, the time of the Jewish kings. A time of moral decline, spiritual defeat, oppression by enemies. And in verse 12 to 17, this is the time of the deportation after Babylon took them off into exile in 586 BC, up until the time of Christ. And it was marked by captivity and exile, frustration. They're waiting for the Messiah to come, kind of the dark ages for the Jews, if you will, the time of the Dark Age. And most of those names between 12 and 16 there, we don't know too much about. Some of them we do. A lot of those names had to do that 400 years of silence, if you're familiar with that term, between 400 AD and the birth of Christ. A lot of those names fall in there. We don't know that much about them. Now, for the Jews, it was very important, the genealogies. Because land, the land in the promised land was broken up and given to the 12 tribes. There were certain geographical indicators as to the land they would have based on the tribe they were in. So if someone was claiming a piece of land in the area of, let's say, Judah, they would have to show themselves genealogically to belong to the tribe of Judah. So land division, it was important for land location, land ownership or transfer of land. The land needed to stay within a tribe if they were going to transfer land. So that was important. It was also important for the priesthood, for the worship system. Someone claiming to be a Levite or a priest would have to prove that they were tied in with the tribe of Levi. So that was important. The genealogy for that was important. In fact, the Roman government used the genealogical system of the Jews when they wanted to have that census at the time of Jesus' birth that we were all familiar with. Caesar Augustus ordered a census. And we're very familiar with this picture, right? Joseph also went up from the Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child at the time. So now, you see, because Mary and Joseph both came from the tribe of Judah, they had to go to Bethlehem, which was in Judah, to register for the census. It was all based on their genealogy. That's where they had to go. And God uses this genealogy to fulfill the prophecy through Micah that the child would be born in Bethlehem, because then she goes into labor once they come to Bethlehem, and she gives birth to the child. And anyone claiming to be the Messiah would have to be able to show genealogically that he was tied in to the tribe of Judah, because God had promised David that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah, as we saw last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if someone claimed to be the Messiah, they would have to show that they were from the tribe of Judah. So, who the Jews are. We see that the genealogy is very important to identify who the Jews are. And also who Jesus is. You see, when you look at the beginning of that genealogy about Jesus, it says the son of David, the son of Abraham. It tied him to the right covenants that God made with Abraham, that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. And through David, through whom him, there would always be a king on the throne of David. That was the promise. So Jesus is tied in to those covenants through David and through Abraham. You see, his genealogy validated that he was both in line with the tribe of Judah. You see, the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, if you were to study it intensively, you would see that it ties Jesus to the tribe of Judah through Joseph, his father, and that is the legal line for the throne, for the throne of the Jews. It had to go through back to David. And if you trace his line through Joseph, it goes back to David. But it's interesting when you look at this genealogy. Go back down now to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Now notice, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice it doesn't say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. And that phrase, by whom Jesus was born, by whom, in the Greek is a feminine relative pronoun, meaning it's emphasizing that Jesus was the physical child of Mary, but not Joseph. But Joseph was the adoptive father, and Joseph could trace himself back to David, legally to the throne. For someone to sit on the throne of Judah, the Jews, they had to be legally a descendant of David. Now, when we go over to the genealogy in Luke, just flip over there to Luke chapter 3. And the genealogy there in Luke 3 begins at verse 23. And it's interesting that the genealogy in Matthew is a descending genealogy, meaning they start with Abraham and go down to Jesus. The one in Luke starts with Jesus and traces back to Abraham. They call it an ascending genealogy, actually all the way back to Adam. But what I want to point out is that the Luke's genealogy, if you mark your Bibles, you want to maybe mark it there, is to show that Jesus came from the bloodline of David as well. Through Mary, the bloodline to David. Through Joseph, the legal line, through the father, to the throne. So legally and by blood, he's tied in correctly genealogically to the prophesied coming Messiah. Uh-oh, there we're back. You see. Now, why is that important? Because, you see, as our Messiah, as God, you see, Jesus is God become man. So God become man so he can save us, but he's also fully man so he can relate to us. So we can, I lost it again there. Is this something up here, you think? Is this here? Okay. Why don't I do this? I'm back again. Just in case. All right. So, Jesus lines up legally and through the blood. So he's fully God, so he can save us. But he's also man, so he can relate to us. You see, he was born of a virgin. But he has the bloodline, in other words, he had human blood in him, but sinless. Human blood, but sinless. So now, genealogically, he lines up with being a Messiah. But you see, others could claim to be, and rightfully so, a descendant of David through their father, and a descendant of David through the mother. But what makes Jesus unique is the divine genealogy and the fact that he was born of a virgin. He had no beginning and he has no end. The divine genealogy seals it, seals the deal, if you will. He's the Messiah by all genealogies. Now, do you realize that nobody today, you know, the Jews are waiting their Messiah today, those who aren't believers in Christ. Do you know that they're waiting their Messiah today, for today? That's why many Jewish families have many children, hoping that they will be the one that brings the Messiah. But do you know that there's no Jew alive today that can trace himself or herself to any of the tribes of Israel? Let alone not to the tribe of Judah, from whom the Messiah would come. And that is because in 70 AD, when the Romans invaded Jerusalem and burned down the temple, all the genealogical records were destroyed. Wow, right? So those who are waiting for the Messiah today, it's a guessing game. John MacArthur put it this way: Jesus is the last verifiable claimant to the throne of David and therefore to the messianic line. There was no more need for the genealogies after Jesus came. Why? Because all are one in Christ. There are no Jews, no Gentile in Christ. Who Jesus is? Well, let's talk about what the genealogies say about who we are. But let's start back in that time period of Jesus. Let's consider the attitude back then. Many of the Jewish men at the time that Jesus came pride in themselves in their male superiority. In fact, just a couple of quotes from that era express this attitude of pride and self-righteousness among the men. They said, here was one saying, Gentiles are only good for keeping the fires of hell going. Men would pray, God, I thank you I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. They were prideful. They prided themselves, and not just the men in, now coming in this category, but they prided themselves on how responsible they were as family people and how sexually pure they were and of their racial purity and proud of their history and particularly their great and super King David. They took great pride in that. But you know, just like we do sometimes, they rationalized about it. They rationalized about their sexual purity, their family responsibility, their racial purity, their history. They forgot a lot of things, if you will, conveniently, and thought of themselves better than they should have. So God, through the Holy Spirit, in Matthew's writing, says, I want you to put the name of four women in the genealogy. And these four women's names are put in there to highlight God's grace and to jar them out of their pride and self-righteousness. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 9 for a moment. This kind of captures the attitude of many of the religious people back then. Verse 9. Boy, tax collectors were despised back then. Kind of despised today too, right? In particular among the Jews, a Jewish man who worked for the Roman government as a tax collector was really, really, really despised. And that's who Matthew was. He was a Jew who worked for the Romans to collect taxes. And so in verse 9, Matthew is writing down about the time that Jesus called him. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. In other words, he put his faith in Jesus. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners, that's how the Pharisees looked at them, tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? I wonder, why is Jesus eating with those undesirables? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion or mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's what I'm here for, Jesus said. I came to call the sinners, not the righteous. Not that there's anyone righteous. But a self-righteous person, like many of the Pharisees, didn't think they needed saving. They're not as bad as those others. And kind of here's a picture I kind of what it might have looked like. You know, what's wrong with that guy? He's claiming to be the Messiah. What is he eating with them for? And there was a lot of pride. So, as you see in verse 3 of the genealogy, if you go back to Matthew 1, a woman's name is inserted there. And it was very unusual for a woman's name to be in a genealogy in those days. Tamar. You see the name Tamar? Well, they'd like to forget Tamar when they thought about their history, when they thought about their sexual purity, when they thought about their family responsibility. Tamar is a name they wouldn't have wanted to be reminded of. The story is told in Genesis 38. Judah, the father of the tribe of Judah, the forefather, married a woman named Shua, a Canaanite woman. They weren't supposed to marry Canaanites, but he did. A woman named Shua. And by him, her, she had three sons, Er, Ornan, and Shelah. And Judah took a woman named Tamar for her son Er to be his husband. Well, Er, because of wickedness before God, died before having children with Tamar. And it was the custom to, the next eldest brother would marry the widow to have children by her. And the next in line was Ornan, and he too was sinful before God, and he died and without having a child with Tamar. And then it fell to the youngest son, Shelah. And Judah, thinking, boy, this woman's bad luck, doesn't give Shelah to Tamar, which was expected, but didn't tell her that he wouldn't give her. Just basically said, wait till he gets a little bit older. But Judah never follows through. Judah's wife, Shua, dies. And after the mourning period, Judah is going up to where some of his sheep are and some of those shepherds who he hired is taking care of. And it came to Tamar's attention. Tamar dressed herself up like a prostitute and wore a veil so no one could recognize her. Stood along the road, she knew that Judah, her father-in-law, would be going up. And Judah came along, Judah with his staff and his cord and his signet ring. Kind of like the credit card of the day, if you will, the signet ring. And he sees this woman by the road and he propositions her. And he says, and she says, well, what will you give me? He says, I'll give you one of my sheep. How do you know you'll follow through? Here, take my signet ring and my staff. And so he has sex with her, goes on his way, and she goes on her way. Well, he sends down the sheep to her to try to send someone with the sheep down to her to fulfill his vow to her. They can't find her. And the people in the area said, there was no prostitute around here. So Judah just figures, can't keep searching for it, you know. And I followed through, I tried to give her the sheep, but he still hasn't got back his signet ring and his staff. Well, 3 months later, Tamar's pregnant back in Judah's hometown. And Judah hears about it and says, remember, he doesn't know it was Tamar along the road. He says, take her out and burn her. And so when they're taking Tamar out to burn her, guess what she has? His credit card. The signet ring and the staff. Who is this? Whose is this? And he says, you're more righteous than I am. Boy, what a sordid history, huh? Proud of their purity and family responsibility? I don't think so. And then God had, through the inspiration of the Spirit, had Matthew put in another name in verse 5. Rahab. You're familiar with the name of Rahab, right? Jericho. It tells us right in Joshua chapter 2 that she was a prostitute in the city. And she was the one that helped to hide the two spies, the Israelite spies that came into Jerusalem, into Jericho. And because of her step of faith, she was spared the destruction. Now, I want you to take notice that Perez is in that genealogy in verse 3. He is the son of Tamar, who we just talked about. Rahab will have a son. She's the mother of Boaz. Remember Boaz? Ruth's husband. You see the Lord extending grace to all. Grace, grace, grace. Then in verse 5, we have the name Ruth. Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites were descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter. And they were forbidden to worship at the temple. It was forbidden that anyone, any Jew, marry a Moabite. But what does Boaz do? Boaz marries her, and she will eventually become, she was a woman of faith, a great woman of faith. And she would marry Boaz and have a son, but she would eventually be the grandmother of David, of the great King David. So, racial purity, sexual purity, family responsibility, not too much to be proud of there, right? It's all God's grace, isn't it? One more name. The great King David. They had a lot of pride in David. Put the name of Bathsheba in there. Now, in the New American Standard, they spell out Bathsheba, but in the original Hebrew, I wish they had, in the New American Standard, not put the name in, because in the Hebrew, it doesn't, if you have the New King James Version, you will see it says in verse 6, who had been the wife of Uriah. Look at verse 6 there. Who had been the wife of Uriah. So, David was the father of Solomon. Then it says, who had been the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. Uriah. So, they don't even mention the name of Bathsheba. Again, purity? You know the story, right? King David sees Bathsheba bathing from the roof when he's supposed to be off at war, invites her to the palace, has sex with her. He's already married. She will have a child by him, but before that child is born, when she's pregnant, he calls back Uriah, her husband, and basically tries to set him up to be killed in battle. And he eventually will be killed in battle because David set him up to put him in a dangerous place in the battle where he would die. Murder. Adultery. The child that he has, the first child, dies shortly after he's born. Then, he's married to her by now. They will have another child, Solomon. All there in the genealogy. Dysfunction and sin. But what's the common denominator? God's grace. Unmerited favor. This is from whom the Messiah will come. From whom the Messiah would come. I said all that to say this. These names should remind us of our personal history and the grace extended to us. We have a tendency, just like the Jews did back then, to rationalize about our past and our sinfulness and perhaps maybe much more subtle ways than the Jews. But nonetheless, it's the same prideful, self-righteous attitude. We can, in our hearts, look at unbelievers and other believers like these fellas. I'm not as bad as they are. You see, here's part of our sinful nature. I make mistakes, others sin. I struggle with things, others have character flaws. I'm in a spiritual battle, that person has no spirituality at all. I just need a little grace. That person needs to be hammered. We minimize our sin and maximize someone else's. It's important for us to remember the past. Not to beat ourselves up. Not to live in regret. But to remember that we have not only been forgiven and our sins cleansed away and there's no condemnation in Christ, but to remember also the grace and the mercy and the compassion and the love extended to us that we might extend it to others. There is nothing of it that we earned. None of it. None of it that we earned. Parents, sometimes we can be tough on our kids as teenagers because we go, what did they do that for? Why didn't they listen to me? Forgetting that we didn't listen to our parents all the time either. Or if you're an overseer, whether it be in a ministry or the job you're at, and someone under you didn't do exactly what you wanted them to do, and you just want to hammer them, do you remember times when you didn't do what you were supposed to do? Or a friend who was maybe disloyal, do you remember when you weren't loyal? Or that person that gossiped about you, and perhaps you're forgetting when you gossiped about somebody else. Or the anger at that person that just tries to control you, forgetting that you try to control others as well. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not to address things that are wrong. The difference is when we understand that we only have been delivered by grace and forgiveness and compassion, we deal with it in grace rather than with harshness. When we're judgmental, when we're critical, when we're harsh, and when we're ungracious, we have forgotten where we have come from. We have forgotten our history. We have forgotten that it's only by God's grace that we've received anything from the Lord. When we speak or act with the attitude of, I'll speak and act towards that person as he or she deserves, we've forgotten. Oh, man. Imagine if God gave us what we deserve. Imagine if God gave Judah what he deserved, or David what he deserved, or Abraham what he deserved, or any of those in that genealogy what they deserved. Man. Don't give someone what they deserve. God didn't give you what you deserve. That's one of the messages of this genealogy. You know, aren't we, and we're sometimes harshest with the sin that we frequently commit when we see it in somebody else, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer. People who are controlling get often most angry at those who are controlling themselves, others who are controlling themselves. You see, that's the principle behind the beam and the speck. Jesus said, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and don't see the beam in your own eye? Well, the beam is in one's eye. What we see is ourselves and others, and we're most harshest on those people. Forgetting. Next time you're feeling harsh towards someone, take it as a cue to examine your history. Examine your history. This Christmas, and any time of the year will be fine. Reach out to somebody who doesn't deserve it with forgiveness, love, a kind act. They may not deserve it, but give it to them anyway. Isn't that what this historic birth is all about? Tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. That person might say, wow, I didn't deserve that from that person. That's a significant moment. The kindness of the Lord leads to repentance, not the harshness of a person leads to repentance. The kindness of the Lord. Jesus said, freely give as you have been freely given. God's extended his grace to you and I freely. We are to freely extend it to others. In that genealogy, this dysfunctional family, right? We've looked at it, right? In there. Betrayal, hypocrisy, incest, murder, adultery. You have one king in there, Manasseh, who was involved in child sacrifice. There's an inclusion of one name that makes all the difference. Right there in the first verse. The genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. He had every right to say, I don't want anything to do with that family. Thank you very much. But he came to be born into that family. The only one born without sin because of the virgin birth. That he might save us from sin and from ourselves. You know what else this genealogy should encourage us with? When you're feeling under condemnation, when you have felt like you have done something that God's done, he can't use you anymore, and maybe unfortunately others have come alongside and made you feel that way as well. Just remember the names in this genealogy. Remember the names of those four women. Remember the names of the men. God, by his grace, can still use you. Turn your life around. Change you into that vessel that he can use in a great way. Not because we deserve it, but because of his grace. Under condemnation, you can ask his forgiveness. Lord, I confess my sin to you. And as your word says, when I confess my sin to you, you are faithful and righteous to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Do you know when you do that, you have a brand new start? Brand new start. Extend that grace. Give someone else in your life a new start. Extend grace to them. Extend grace to them. Extend the gift of a new beginning. That song we all love so much, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I just want to read a couple of the stanzas. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It's only by God's grace that we came to fear him. And grace my fears relieved. Those fears were relieved by God's grace. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe this far. And grace shall lead us home. It's all about God's grace. The greatest Christmas gift we could give somebody is to extend that grace to them. The unbeliever and the believer. Extending grace. Extending grace. Well, the kids are just about making their way back. And just before I call them in, we just want to take a moment to pray. this morning. And I'm going to, in this prayer, I want to give anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior the opportunity to do so. The true message of Christmas is that God sent his Son, Jesus, his only begotten Son, that whoever might believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. Trusting that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins, sins that we couldn't pay for ourselves, all that dysfunction, and to rise again from the dead to give us eternal life, to give us a new life, born again, born of the Spirit, spiritual life. You can say yes to Jesus this morning. And so if everybody would just bow their heads, close their eyes, and if you want to trust Christ as your Savior this morning and know that you're going to heaven, you can pray these words. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know you sent Jesus to be born into a manger, to grow into a man, to die for my sins, and that he rose from the dead 3 days later. I confess my sin to you. I turn, I repent of my sin. I ask you to save me. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus, because of your grace and your faithfulness. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, and please share that with me before you leave or one of the ushers, God wants us to confess when we've placed our faith in him.